Hi, everybody. Welcome back. Today, we're talking about the readings for the third Sunday of Advent. It's kind of crazy. We're already about halfway through Advent, and Christmas is quickly upon us. Today, we are talking about the Gospel from Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Then we'll also touch on the reading from Isaiah, which is our first reading. It correlates very well with our Gospel from Matthew, and we'll also touch briefly on our second reading, which is from the letter of James. But we'll start, as usual, reflecting on our Gospel reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. When John the Baptist heard in prison of the works of the Christ, he sent his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus said to them in reply, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is the one who takes no offense at me." As they were going off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Then what did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Those who wear fine clothing are in royal palaces. Then why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' Amen, I say to you, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So again, that's our Gospel reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. And the church is having us focus today again on John the Baptist, but John the Baptist in relationship to Jesus. Last week, we talked about John the Baptist. He's introduced as the preparer, and we touched on how both because of what he wears, his role, what he does as a prophet, he's showing himself to be a prophet, but not just any prophet. He's showing himself to be the new Elijah, actually. And we'll get this idea in this gospel as well. From Matthew 11, Jesus will bring up this idea again. But in this focus on John the Baptist, we have John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus. So John the Baptist is in prison. If you're familiar with the gospel story, you know that John the Baptist is thrown in prison because he is preaching against Herod because he is in an illegitimate marriage. And this bothers Herod, and so he puts John the Baptist into prison. But this is before Herod has John the Baptist beheaded. So John is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" A couple things here. First of all, I think that it is quite likely that this question is not necessarily a question bothering John the Baptist himself. I think it's very likely that John the Baptist was very aware of Jesus' identity and was not lacking in faith. Rather, I think it's possible that what John the Baptist is trying to do is to very subtly point his disciples toward Jesus and to actually try to prompt them to follow Jesus, especially now that John is in prison. And so he sends them with this question, knowing that Jesus is probably going to give them a good answer. And he does give them a good answer, but it's not a direct answer. But it uncovers all these allusions to the Old Testament, which, if you're familiar with them, are in fact a pretty satisfactory answer. So the disciples of John the Baptist do as he asks. They go to Jesus and they ask him this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And it tells us, Matthew tells us, that Jesus says to them in reply, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And then he ends by saying, blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. Okay, so Jesus gives the disciples of John the Baptist a litany, a sort of resume of reasons why he is in fact the one who is to come. That's how our Lord is answering this question. And I alluded to at the beginning of the podcast that our first reading is going to be directly related to our gospel here. And the reason is because what Jesus is citing as his sort of resume, if you will, is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, which outlines what will happen when the Messiah comes, when the one who is to come does indeed arrive. And so we can read through that at Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 10. So again, Isaiah 35, this is our first reading for this upcoming Sunday. It says, the desert and the parched land will exult. The steppe will rejoice and bloom. They will bloom with abundant flowers and rejoice with joyful song. The glory of Lebanon will be given to them, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the hands that are feeble. Make firm the knees that are weak. Say to those whose hearts are frightened, be strong, fear not, here is your God. He comes with vindication, with divine recompense, he comes to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then will the lame leap like a stag, and then the tongue of the mute will sing. Those whom the Lord has ransomed will return and enter Zion singing, crowned with everlasting joy. They will meet with joy and gladness. Sorrow and mourning will flee. All right, so that's our first reading from Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 10. And you can clearly see how Jesus is pointing to this reading here. When Isaiah says, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be cleared, the lame will leap like a stag, and the tongue of the mute will sing. And what did Jesus say about himself? Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. All right, so Jesus is very clearly showing himself through his actions to indeed be he who is to come, he who all of the Old Testament has prepared for and spoken of, but specifically here the prophet Isaiah has spoken of. We get all this other beautiful imagery as well in Isaiah of what will happen when the Lord comes, our Savior comes, because it tells us in Isaiah that here is our God, that he comes with vindication, with divine recompense, and he comes to save you, okay? So there's even more beauty on it, as if it's not profound enough that our Lord is giving sight to the blind, he's making the deaf to hear, he's allowing the lame to walk, the mute to speak, right? But more than that, he is God, first of all, that's what Isaiah says. He comes with vindication and divine recompense, and he comes to save us. He comes to save us. Even Jesus, in his very name, shows forth this identity. So Jesus' name, Yeshua, means God saves, okay? And interestingly enough, his name is actually essentially the same as the name Joshua, okay? So I've heard, I'm not an expert in Aramaic, but I've heard that Yeshua is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. But nevertheless, Jesus, by his name, shows himself to be a sort of new Joshua. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, Joshua is the one who is able to actually lead the Israelites into the promised land after the Exodus from Egypt, all right? And so he, in that way, saved his people. And Jesus comes himself to save us, to lead us out of bondage into a new exodus where we will have a new land opened up to us, and that is the land of heaven. And with that healing and with that mission, our Lord will bring sight to the blind. He will allow the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the mute to speak, okay? So in the first part of this gospel of Matthew chapter 11, we get Jesus speaking of his own identity, prompted by this question from John. But then Jesus flips, and he takes the opportunity then to speak about John's identity, and he speaks about John's identity by himself asking questions, all right? So Jesus speaks of his own identity in response to a question, and so then in order to speak about John's identity, Jesus himself will pose questions to the crowd. And so Jesus says, "What did you go out to the desert to see?" He's speaking about John, right? "A reed swayed by the wind." And there's a sense that the answer, the rhetorical answer to this is no, because then Jesus goes on, "Then what did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Those who wear fine clothing are in royal palaces. Then why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' Amen, I say to you, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." All right, so again, Jesus taking the opportunity to get specific, if you will, to almost in a way reveal John's identity. And we got a touch of this last week when we were talking about the external signs of John's identity. Remember, he said, we said that what he's wearing, a garment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle, right? These are things, these are the clothes, this is the wardrobe of Elijah the prophet. And at that, we don't get a lot of insight, except that that's kind of fascinating because we're probably not aware of that fact. But then when we also bring in the prophecy from Malachi that we talked about last week, we understand that the prophet Malachi said that when the one who is to come is about to arrive, Elijah will return and Elijah will prepare the way for the Lord. And so we have Jesus trying to point this out to the people because it might not be totally clear to them, especially if there is doubt about Jesus's identity. So first of all, Jesus gives his resume, if you will, to show who he is, but he also wants to point out to the people that his predecessor, his preparer, if you will, has indeed come. And so this is also bolstering up Jesus's identity as well. And so they didn't go out into the desert to see a reed swayed by the wind. Many scholars think by this phrase, Jesus is referring to someone whose opinion can be easily influenced, right? You can imagine the imagery of a reed swayed in the wind, and John the Baptist was not that, right? Then what did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Obviously not. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus draws attention to John's clothing. Perhaps he's trying to subtly get at what we explored last week. But then he asks the rhetorical question, did you go out to see a prophet? Because the answer to that is yes, yes, they went out to see a prophet. And so Jesus is affirming that they went out to see a prophet, but he's going to show them that they went out and they saw a prophet indeed, but not just any prophet. And how does he do this? Well, he actually points directly to the prophecy in Malachi that we talked about last week. So when Jesus says of John the Baptist, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before us.'" This is a reference to Malachi, okay? Malachi chapter 3. And so Jesus is then making explicit for the crowds that John the Baptist is indeed a prophet, but he's not just any prophet. He is the new Elijah prophesied by Malachi, who was to come again in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. And again, this is to bolster Jesus' identity. This is Jesus subtly showing them who he is by showing them who John the Baptist was. And then it's helpful to touch on the fact that Jesus ends by saying, "Amen, I say to you, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so we get this fascinating idea that Jesus is inaugurating a new sort of kingdom in which there's a new sort of hierarchy. And so by the old standard, by the old covenant, by the old kingdom, John the Baptist is the greatest. Not only is he a prophet, but he's the greatest prophet. And Jesus even says he's the greatest human being. But then Jesus flips that on its head and said, but in the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom he's initiating, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And this is not to put John the Baptist down, but this is to exalt the members of the new kingdom that Jesus is initiating. And their exalted nature comes not from themselves, but from the grace that God bestows upon them. So in the new kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, his subjects, the members of his kingdom, will share in his nature by grace. They will become sons of God, right? We've heard these phrases before, but this is a reality that God is going to inaugurate in his ministry and his passion and resurrection and in the church in which we receive the grace that makes us members of this new kingdom. I want to touch on the letter to James, which is our second reading briefly, to give us the kind of personal application that I think is so important. So James in his letter here, chapter 5 that we read, talks about patience. He says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You too must be patient. Make your hearts firm, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, about one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing before the gates. Take as an example of hardship and patience, brothers and sisters, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that James here ends with the allusion to the prophets, because we just talked about how Jesus calls John the greatest of the prophets and also the greatest in the Old Covenant. And yet he points to the fact that each of us who are least in this new inaugurated kingdom are even greater than John. And if we bring in what James is saying here, the fact of the matter is that if John practiced this great level of virtue, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he, then how much should be expected of those of us who are in this newly inaugurated kingdom of our Lord? And this is why James is able to extol us to really great lengths, right? I mean, James is emphatic. He says, do not complain, brothers and sisters, about one another. Complaining is one of those things that's really easy for us to kind of overlook as a venial sin that we'll never actually overcome. So let's just apologize about it week after week when we go to confession, and then hopefully our Lord will understand or we'll take care of it in purgatory, right? But the fact of the matter is that James is saying, do not complain. Your exalted nature in the kingdom and the gift of divine sonship and the bestowal of grace gives you the ability to overcome the sinfulness and this vice, and so you ought to. But it's interesting because he relates complaining to patience, right? I said that patience is kind of the main theme of this section of James right here. And patience is a very overlooked virtue because it's a very misunderstood virtue. I remember the one time someone gave me a deeply compelling and true definition of patience, and it really changed my life. And that definition of patience is a willingness to suffer. Patience is a willingness to suffer. This is why the word patience, as in the virtue of patience, is so similar to the word patient, as in somebody in a hospital. Because the two, the thing that relates these two words is suffering. Okay, so one who is a patient in a hospital is one who is suffering. But one who has patience is one who is willing to suffer. We can come to believe that what James is addressing here in his fifth chapter of his letter is possibly an impatience over the having to wait for the second coming, okay? Because Jesus in the Gospels spoke in such a way that the early church believed that his second coming was imminent. In fact, that it would come in the early centuries or the early generations of the first Christians, okay? But Jesus has not returned yet. And so James is extolling them to patience, but this lesson applies to us even today, not only in waiting for our Lord for his second coming, but waiting for anything that we are asking him to do. Or patiently enduring any circumstances that he gives to us, right? If patience is a willingness to suffer, then patience is the way that we mirror God, that we follow after God, that we take up his cross, right? That we take up our crosses and follow him. because what Jesus on the cross calls us to, what that image of him on the cross calls us to, is to conform to him, is to be like him, is to be willing to suffer with him. And what is willingness to suffer? That is patience, right? And this is helpful for us because if we have been practicing self-denial in Advent, like I've been recommending, we may be failing at self-denial. And if we've been trying to practice virtue, we've perhaps been failing at various times in the practice of virtue. And so patience is also deeply important for our own spiritual life, and we need to have patience towards ourselves. I believe that most people give up on the spiritual life primarily because they want perfection and they don't want to wait for it. People give up on the spiritual life because they get tired of the patience that's required of themselves because they keep on messing up. But patience is what Jesus wants from us. Now, he doesn't want us to stop, but again, that's what I'm saying. People stop because they get tired of having to be patient with themselves. So Jesus doesn't want us to give up on the pursuit of virtue, but nonetheless, in our faults and failings and continual trying again, we conform ourselves to our Lord through our patience, through our willingness to suffer our own faults and failures and frailties. But we also need to have that attitude towards our brothers and sisters, right? James says, do not complain, brothers and sisters, about one another, that you may not be judged, okay? And so we need patience for one another and the faults and the failings of those around us. This also can apply as well to patience in our awaiting things we've been praying for. So Jesus also often uses the opportunity of our unanswered prayers to allow us to practice patience and to conform ourselves to him in suffering, in this willingness to suffer, which is the practice of the virtue of patience. All right. And if you need someone to pray to for these virtues, we can pray for the intercession. We can ask for the intercession of St. John the Baptist, who embodied the virtue of patience in his very life, in his asceticism, in his waiting for our Lord, and in his imprisonment and martyrdom, okay? We've been talking a lot about John the Baptist for Advent, and he's not someone we always think of during Advent, but he's very integral to the Advent story, and somebody that, along with St. Joseph and our Blessed Mother, that we should invoke their intercession for our own preparation for the coming of our Lord into our hearts. Thanks so much for listening. We'll be back next week for our commentary on the fourth Sunday of Advent, and then Christmas will be upon us soon. Thanks so much.